So now we're on the cusp of Thanksgiving and then Christmas. And as Craig mentioned, it's going to look a little bit different for a lot of families this year. Some families are used to traveling and visiting family members. They may not be traveling this year. Some families are used to people coming in and being with them, and that may not happen this year. Some families may be much smaller in their gatherings. Other families may be traveling, and other families may be receiving family in, and all of that is to God's glory, and we entrust every person to make those decisions for their family that are best for their family. But what we often forget, and it might not be as applicable this year, but I think it will be next year, is we forget what an unbelievable opportunity these holiday seasons are to be a gospel witness to our family. Well, we might think about our family and think, well, that's kind of an odd family. One of my favorite families is the Addams family. Now, most of you are too young to even know who the Addams family is. Go to TV Land and you can check out the Addams family. There's Gomez, there's Morticia, there's Thing. And the one I like the best is Uncle Festus. Most families have an Uncle Festus. Most families seem to have somebody that comes to the family gatherings that's a little bit self-absorbed, maybe even a little bit insecure, and because of that insecurity, they're a little bit loud, boisterous. They border on, at times, maybe being even a little bit inappropriate. And if we're not careful, we miss a magnificent opportunity to be a gospel witness to our family, and maybe even particular to the Uncle Festus of our family. To be quite honest, I didn't do a very good job with this in my early years of my Christian faith with my family. My family, as you know, was not what you would consider a model family. And we never actually knew from Thanksgiving to Christmas, from one year to the next, who my brother was going to have with him, what the relationship with the lady will be to him, if my father is a stepfather or a man that my mom is currently living with. And so for the first several years that we were married, I was less than gracious at times. As you can imagine, Jaylen was always so gracious, so kind, so caring, so generous with my family. I don't know if it meant that I was just a little embarrassed by them, frustrated with them, disappointed in them. I don't know what I expected from them because they weren't Christian people. And I was expecting them to be more like a Christian family would experience Christmas or Thanksgiving. And so for the first several years of our marriage, I wasted a lot of good gospel opportunities to plant gospel seeds, to demonstrate gospel graciousness. But over time, by God's grace and my wife's help, I became much more gracious and much more intentional and much more definitive in using those opportunities as a gospel witness. You may or may not have those opportunities this year due to the circumstances and situation, or maybe you will. If not this year, then maybe next year. Whatever it is, I want to suggest to you that when you're getting ready for family gatherings, be wise and intentional in the way that you approach those gatherings. I talk with you about this almost every year from various perspectives because, you know, a lot of times people say, well, I want to be around older people and learn some lessons. Well, I'm an older person and I'm giving you a lesson. You can waste a lot of years by self-righteousness when you gather with families and they're not believers. I want to turn your attention to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. I want to talk with you about guess who's coming to dinner, and then I'll tie this all together, hopefully, so that you can see how it relates to the Lord's Supper. It's the story of Saul of Tarsus. Now, if we were starting right here, that would be rich enough, beautiful enough, but Luke, the author of the book of Acts, also wrote the third gospel, the gospel according to Luke. And if you were to read through the gospel according to Luke and into the book of Acts, you would see that Luke puts a thread that weaves its way through his narrative. For example, Luke is a Gentile writing to Gentile Christians. Luke knew what it was like to be on the outside looking in. And so Luke writes in his narrative first about Jesus, for example, in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Jesus is at a dinner, not a family dinner, but it's a social dinner. And a woman, an immoral woman, breaks into the festivities. She anoints Jesus' feet. Jesus looks at her and says, "Woman, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has healed you. Go in peace." And everybody is astounded at this very formal setting. Here is this woman that nobody would have wanted to talk to publicly. And Jesus sees her faith and forgives her of her sin. If you go a little bit further to Acts chapter 15, not Acts chapter 15, but Luke 15. There's the story of the Good Samaritan. We know it's a story. You know the story. It's a parable about two sons. One son works in the field for his father. The other son runs away. The son that runs away spends all the money that he has to live on in all kinds of deplorable choices and lifestyle. Finally, as he's coming back to his senses and he returns to his father sees him at a distance. His father runs out to greet him. He puts a robe on him. He puts sandals on his feet. He puts a signet ring on his finger. He kills the fatted calf. He's throwing a big dinner, a family dinner. The lost son has come home. He was dead, now he's alive. So he goes out and he says to his older son, the older brother of the younger son, "Come on in and join the party. Your brother who was lost has been found. He was dead, now he's alive. Come on in and join the dinner." He's too self-righteous. He's too full of himself. He can't comprehend why his father would be so gracious and kind and considerate of this son who wasted a portion of their family inheritance on wild living. You go to chapter 19 in the book of Luke. Jesus is entering into Jericho. Large crowd, little man about my size climbs up in a tree. Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, come down, for today I'm going to spend the day at your house." And Zacchaeus is going to prepare this fabulous, wonderful meal. Jesus is going to spend the day with him. He's a chief tax collector. If there's anybody that the average Jewish person thought deserved to go to hell, it was a Jewish tax collector. He collaborated with the Romans, and he was a recognized thief. Today I'm going to stay at your house. For this man too, he says, is a son of Abraham. Well, when it comes to the early church, if you were to ask the church in Jerusalem in those early years, who's the last person you would ever think is going to become a Christian? They would have said Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was complicit in the murder of Stephen. Saul of Tarsus was committed to stamping out the Christian church, to eliminating it. Saul of Tarsus was hard-hearted, self-righteous, bigoted. He was an intellect. He was very intellectual. He was a Pharisee, trained under Gamaliel, and his life's ambition was to eliminate the Jesus movement. Nobody's praying for Saul of Tarsus because nobody believes Saul of Tarsus could ever conceivably, in their wildest imagination, be genuinely and truly saved. Well, look with me in the first two verses where Luke describes him. Now Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any of them belonging to the way, whether men or women, he might bring them in shackles to Jerusalem. There's nothing good going on in this man's heart. There's no inward battle that's going on in his mind. This man is adamantly, firmly, definitively committed to extinguishing the church. And He's on a journey. It's about 150, 170 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus. It's going to take him 7 days to get there. Verse 3 says, as they were approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, he had never met Jesus before, as far as we know. There's no evidence in any of Paul's writings, any of the Gospels, that he had ever encountered Jesus. He never heard Jesus teach or had never seen Jesus perform a miracle. And yet Jesus says, you are persecuting me because you are persecuting my people. That's how closely Jesus associates himself with the church. That what a person does to the church, they do to Jesus. What a person says about the church, they're saying about Jesus. When you give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, it's like giving a cup of cold water to Jesus. When you wash the feet of another brother or sister in Christ, it's washing the feet of Jesus. And so Jesus says, you're persecuting me by your persecuting of the church. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice and seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. You know, what a story. You can't make something like this up. I want you to see three things this morning as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper about this story. The first one is this. God can easily save even the harshest and cruelest of people. We see that right here. There may have been no one walking the face of the earth any meaner than Saul of Tarsus, any more belligerent, working any harder in opposition to God, thinking that he was actually working for God. He was self-righteous, he was bigoted, and he was complicit in murder. And yet in an instant of time, he was born again by the Spirit of God. In a moment of time, he was changed from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. He went from being condemned to being justified, from being lost to being saved, from being blind to seeing. Although he was physically blind for a period of time, he could see better than he had ever seen in his life because he came to see who Jesus Christ truly is. How could God save a man like that? Well, it didn't take much effort. It just took God's determined will. We don't know all that went on in his thinking. We don't know all that was taking place in his life. But as best I can tell, there was nothing good going on in him. You can take this home, and as Gabe said earlier, and put it in the bank. There's no person in your family so far gone that God can't save them. Work with God and not against God. Work for God with them. Pray for them. Look for opportunities to plant gospel seeds. Love them. If they're coming to your home or you're going to their home or you're at a family gathering now or in the future, make it your determined ambition to bring light into the midst of darkness, to genuinely, authentically live out your Christian convictions, to not waste several years like I wasted them until I learned from my wife's graciousness that Jesus was a friend of sinners. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Learn from Saul of Tarsus that no person is so cruel or so hateful that God can't save them. Here's the second thing I want you to think about this morning. One reason Paul believed that God saved him was so that his salvation could give hope to the lost. Paul wanted people to see if God could save me, he can save anybody. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. That's quite a boast. That's quite a statement. I don't think he was just being genuinely self-deprecating. I think he genuinely, actually believed it. He looked at his pre-conversion life and he sees himself for who he was. He not only was lost, he hated the church. He despised the church. He was on his way to Damascus to put in shackles, men and women. And he wanted them to know, if God can save me, the chief of sinners, God can save you. You may be here today and you don't know Jesus. You may be here today and you have never come to saving faith. In fact, you may be at a point that you think, I'm so far gone. I'm so deep into sin. My lifestyle is so contrary to what the Bible teaches. I just don't know that it's worth it. Let me tell you this, Jesus can save you in a moment. If you will cry out to him in saving faith, genuine, you know, actual faith, he will not only forgive you, he will cleanse you. He will not only cleanse you, he will clothe you in righteousness. He will not only keep you at arm's distance, he will embrace you and draw you in. He will not keep you at arm's distance. He will embrace you and draw you in. We learn from Paul that he wanted people to know, if God can save me, he can save anyone. The third thing I want you to notice is this. The grace that saved Paul is the same grace that saved us. It wasn't harder for him to save Saul than it is for him to save us. It's not like it was more effort on God's part for him to save Saul, and it took less effort on God's part to save us. As I've told you many times, Jaylen was 7 when she was saved. It took the same grace to save her as it did me at 19 years of age. I've had the privilege, and many of you have also, of being used by God to bring senior adults to saving faith. It takes the same grace to save a 75-year-old person who's kind of lived a very rough, cantankerous life as it did to save Jaylen at 7. The same grace. The Bible says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. What that means is we didn't have anything in us inclined toward God. It's the image I've used before. We've got some men in our church who work for funeral homes. If they were to let me in one night to the funeral home, and I went up to a casket, and there's the body in the casket, and I said to the body in the casket, let's get up, I'm going to play some music, and we'll dance and enjoy, we'll enjoy the music together. The corpse just lays there. Well, I can just think, well, what I need to do is just shout a little bit louder. Turn the music up a little bit higher. Get up and dance. You can do it. No, you can't infuse a corpse with physical life. Well, that's exactly the picture the Bible gives of us who are spiritually dead. It's only by the Spirit of the living God that we are born again and become sons and daughters of God. And that is only possible by Christ's death on the cross. In fact, the Lord's Supper that we're about to take, it's to remind us of that. Sometimes I forget I was ever lost. Sometimes I forget that I was ever headed to hell. And so when I forget that, I'm less gracious, I'm less kind, I'm less caring for people who don't know Jesus, because I forget I was once like them. And except for the grace of God, I would be where they are. I would be as cantankerous. I would be as ill-spirited. Or maybe sweet, generous disposition, which still is not salvation. You can be the sweetest and most generous and good-hearted person in the world and still not know Jesus. And so The Lord's Supper is intended to remind us of that. We've not always been Christians. And just like we needed the help of God and the prayers of the saints, so does Uncle Festus when he comes to our family dinner, be it this year or next. I'm going to ask you if you'll take the wafer. In just a moment, we'll crunch this up, this wafer up. We're gonna crunch it up between our teeth. You know, Jesus Christ was crushed. He was crushed on the cross for our sins, bruised for our iniquities. He bore our chastisement in his body on the tree. And so as you chew this up, remember this fact. Jesus died for you because he loves you. Jesus died for you so he could save you. The Jesus who died for you will keep you until the day of his return or our vision of him in death. Do you take and eat? The little cup of juice that we'll drink in just a moment, it's to remind us of something as well. It's to remind us that God has made a covenant with us. He's made a contract. He's entered into a promise agreement with us. Jeremiah 31 through 34, he calls it the new covenant. In the old covenant, the law of God was written on tablets of stone. In the new covenant, it's written on our heart. In the old covenant, the Spirit of God would come upon kings and priests and prophets for momentary times to empower them and enable them to do that which he called them to do. In the new covenant, he comes to live inside of us. In the old covenant, they had to make sacrifices, on and on and on, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. In the new covenant, Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb, and he died once for all. Take and drink. I'm going to ask if you'll stand and let me lead us in a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing together before we leave this morning. Let's stand together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that as we contemplate this Thanksgiving, we have much to be grateful to you for, particularly as a congregation, as a church family. And Lord, as I rehearse some of those things earlier in the service, we give praise to you. Blessed be your name for your faithfulness and goodness to us. But Father, far beyond that is the salvation that we are reminded of as we think about the Lord's Supper and the fact that the grace that we experienced in salvation is no different than the grace Saul of Tarsus experienced in his salvation. And he is no more your child than we are your children. You have no more favor on him than you have on us. We've been adopted into your family, and you have inaugurated with us a new covenant. Help us to sing loudly, boldly, confidently about what we believe about you in our minds and how we feel towards you in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.